Most of you know I have three children. My three kids get into arguments with each other on the very rare occasion. That's not true. On the fairly regular occasion that my three kids get into an argument over something, often on the trampoline, I find lately, when they inevitably get into trouble for the way they treat each other, it's always interesting to see how their first instinct can be to try and minimize their own fault, their own part to play, to make excuses, to point out what they did, that they weren't the one who started it, to argue that what the other sibling did was obviously far worse. But in saying that, to give my kids some credit, they don't take too long to come around most times and accept some fault and repent and say sorry and move on. But their initial response is quite often to try to make themselves look like the least guilty perpetrator. They try to minimize the sinful part they might have played. But let's be honest, we all do that, don't we? As youth, as adults, we are probably even better at doing it than our kids, at trying to minimize our own sinfulness, trying to convince our others, and even trying to convince ourselves that what we did was not really that bad. I wasn't as bad as he was. She started it. She did it first. Everyone else was doing it, so what's the big problem? It's not a big deal. You're blowing it way out of proportion. It was just a joke. It's not hurting anyone. What choice did I have? At least I didn't. At least I didn't. At least I didn't. We try to take the sting out of our own sin sometimes, don't we? Well, here, James won't allow those who follow Jesus to beat that drum, to minimize areas of our lives which are actually sinful. Take a look with me towards the end of the passage we just read. Take a look with me at James 2, verse 10 to 11 as we begin this morning. James says this. He says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who has said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker." Here, James is making clear that what we see throughout Scripture, that breaking the law is breaking the law. Sin is sin. Regardless of what sin it is, even regardless of what consequence we think it has for our own lives or for the lives of those around us, James is saying it's still obedience against God, disobedience against God. And so it's still something that we need to consider in our lives, no matter how big or small the world around us tells it actually is. Indeed, even though we can try to convince ourselves that some sin is just small, some sin is not a big deal, a lot of that sin, when we look further on, can actually be immensely destructive, can't it? And it's what James focuses on here today. The problem here that he has, that there's an area of the churches that he's writing to, there's an area of our lives, there's an area of sin in our lives that we can so often minimize. So often, even I think at times, fail to realize it's there. But it can be so destructive, and it's against God's design for our lives as His people. So, what's this problem that James wants to start with here? Favoritism, partiality. So, if you go back to last week, chapter 1, James reminded us that God has given us birth through the word of truth, that He saved us, but He saved us to live a life as He designed now, a life with His wisdom in mind. A life with His word planted in us. As God's children, we saw last week, we are to listen to His word and do it, obey it. We saw last week, He gives this summary of what that looks like to obey His word. Right at the end of chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, He gives a summary of what obedience is going to look like. He says, "Rein in your tongue." So He says, we need to be people who are careful with their words. He says, we need to be people who obey Him by showing tangible love to others, particularly those who are vulnerable. He talks about the widows and the orphans, who were the most vulnerable in His society. And we're to keep ourselves, He says, from sin that this world has that will pollute us. So he's saying in many different ways we need to listen to God, listen to his word, and do it. That's what real listening looks like. Don't continue in sin. As people who are saved, people given new birth, live God's way. With that in mind, wouldn't it be lovely, as we read on in James, if he started with something that we could all easily tick off, as something that God commands that we obey pretty well? Yeah, wouldn't that be a nice start? Nice, you know, like a school report which kind of eases you into the bad news. Okay, cool. James could start. James, why don't you talk about murder here? Don't murder. And hopefully everyone here today could go, I think I'm pretty good with that one. But James tunes in instead on a problem that we are all far more prevalent to. One which, if we're honest, is something we can do most days of the week. I'm talking about myself here too. Favoritism, partiality, discrimination. Take a look at the problem. Take a look at the sin that James wants to challenge you and me on today. James 2, 1-4, he says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James uses this example of rich versus poor here. An example that would have been very relevant for his culture, for his day and age. It's a picture of a rich man with fine clothes, and even detail there, you see the detail there? It says he has a gold ring, which was often a picture not just of wealth, but a picture of power. So this could be a man who's holding a position of authority. And at the same time, we see described a poor man, filthy old clothes. And perhaps we see this picture, this example of favoritism that James shows us, and our initial reaction can be to shake our heads. How terrible is it that they would treat this rich man with such favoritism and then discriminate so horribly against a poor man? Perhaps we initially think to ourselves, I don't think I'd ever behave in that way. But we need to reconsider deeper than just James's example, even though I think there are certainly times in our lives when we favour the rich over the poor. So the underlying problem of favouritism is what James wants us to consider in this example. In this example, he's asking us, in what ways do I, in what ways do you treat people differently based on a whole range of different external appearances and other traits that people have? So it might be, like James here, it might be rich versus poor. Think about it. Think about it genuinely. If someone walked in this morning wearing good clothes with a nice car, would we treat them differently to someone who walked in looking homeless, looking dirty, and smelling a bit? Be realistic about that. But it might be another judgment we quickly make of a person. Someone who talks too much. Someone who talks too little. Someone who talks with confidence versus someone who stumbles over their words. Someone with a different accent that we find hard to understand. It might be an old person versus a young person. It might be man or woman. It might be based on their occupation or whether they're unemployed. Skin colour, political leanings, attractiveness even. The list can go on and on of all these worldly standards and differences that we judge people on, that we make assumptions about. So think about your family, think about your friendships, think about your class at school or your workplace. Think about even when you're down the street getting the groceries at Woolies. Where is it that you show partiality? So it could be favoritism, where you treat someone as superior. Or it could be discrimination, where you treat someone as less. You talk down to them, you ignore them, or I think what we often do is we plain old avoid them. And I think it's something we don't even realize at times how much we do it. So to fully understand, can I invite you to do a bit of homework this week? To think about this more deeply. So what I want to encourage you to do for the next week, and I'd love to hear from people back if you're willing to be vulnerable and open in that way, is try to focus in more this week to come on your behavior with different people. So consider each conversation you have. Consider each person you meet. Consider the way you treat and you talk to different people. So consider where your favoritism or discrimination is leaking in. Because I think for myself and I think for all of us here, there's favoritism that you might not even notice. Consider how you might be making those assumptions about people based on worldly standards, based on external appearances. Because we do that. And we can just say to ourselves, well, that's just the natural thing to do. We make assumptions about people, but surely that's not too bad. Maybe I need to be careful not to judge a book by its cover too much, but is it really that wrong? Well, what was favoritism called here in verse 4? James says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? See, God sees favoritism not just as something we should try to avoid. God sees favoritism as evil. Not a small problem, evil. And so now I want to get into why. Why is favoritism so wrong? Why does James not just say, be careful to be fair as you can? Be careful not to play favorites. Try not to discriminate. Why does he call it evil? Well, as we read on, we see that James gives us really two main reasons why favoritism is just so evil, according to God. Firstly, favoritism opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Favoritism contradicts the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So why is favoritism such a serious evil, serious sin? Because it treats people opposite to the way God does in the gospel. Take a look at verse 5. It says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? So look at that. Why? Who does God choose? Who does God draw to him? Who are the people of God? It says that it's not the people of this world who are the most influential, who are the most powerful or the most rich. It's not the popular, the strong, the confident, the most intelligent, the wealthiest, the most attractive. None of those things. No. It says there God is a God of grace. And so God draws those to him who aren't self-reliant. God draws to him those who aren't self-powerful and self-made and self-righteous. And he's picking poor people because their poverty will earn them salvation. He's saying, no, those people are often people who come to know him because they are people who know their need. They are people who are so much more readily dependent on his grace. Jesus says it himself. He says he calls those who are poor in spirit. He calls the weak, the weary, the burdened, and offers them rest. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. He calls those who say and know that your grace, Jesus, your grace is sufficient for me. See, when we participate in favoritism, what we're doing is we're buying into worldly wisdom. Where we evaluate people the way the world does rather than the way that God does. We put aside and we ignore the fact that everyone is created in the image of God equally. That no one sits above any other person except for God himself. I mean, go back to verse 1. because I think it unveils the heart of the problem. So verse 1, he starts with, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." So think about it. What does favoritism, what does partiality actually stem from? Well, it comes from a wrong view. It comes from a sinful view of glory and worth. So what I mean is this. When we show favoritism towards someone by treating them better, we treat them as someone who has more glory, more worth than other people. The popular, the wealthy, the influential, the attractive. We treat them better because we wrongly evaluate people by what the world says is glory and worth. So favoritism is misplaced glory. We assign glory where God doesn't. Where wealth becomes glory, where influence becomes glory, where intelligence becomes glory, where even beauty becomes glory, confidence becomes glory. So we're assigning glory and worth where God doesn't. And then on the flip side, when we show favoritism against someone by treating them worse, so discriminating against them, we again buy into the lie of human glory and worth. But often it's because we convince ourselves out of pride, maybe, or even out of fear sometimes, I think, that my own glory, my own worth is more than them, more than theirs. And again, that kind of favoritism discrimination is misplaced glory. We assign worth where God does not. My wealth becomes glory over another who has less. My influence becomes glory over another who has less. My intelligence becomes glory over another who has less. My beauty becomes glory over another who has less. My confidence becomes glory over another who has less. We assign glory where God has not. Because who has real glory? Who has real worth? Not the false worldly glory that we so often crave and we so often judge others by. Who has real glory? Verse 1, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In him is where true glory and worth is found. So the gospel of Jesus Christ brings everyone to the same level, doesn't it? The wealthy and the poor, the confident and the anxious, the influential and the unknown, the beautiful and the 43-year-old pastors of the world. All come the same way. They all come to the foot of the cross, don't they? We can only come by grace alone, through Christ alone. So how can we, if we know that, if we've experienced that in our own life through Jesus, how can we join in on the world's categories of worth, of glory? We must not show that favoritism. Because it opposes the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it treats people opposite to the way that God does when he gives us Jesus. So that's the first thing. We must not show favoritism because it opposes the gospel of Jesus. But secondly, favoritism breaks God's royal law. Favoritism breaks God's royal law. Take a verse, look at verses 8 and 9. Says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So Jesus himself, we read through the Gospels, Jesus himself is clear what is central to living a life for him, a life in obedience to him. What does he say? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, love others. It's the greatest commandments he gives us. And favoritism simply flies in the face of that, doesn't it? Because the royal law of love given to us by Jesus is not love some of your neighbors. It's not love those who love you back. It's not love those who you get on with. It's not love only the ones who aren't risky. Or love only those who aren't hard work to love. No, Jesus says, what does Jesus say? Jesus even says, love your enemies. They are your neighbors as well. And ultimately, Jesus shows us that kind of love, doesn't he? He embodies that royal law, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were still enemies of God, Jesus enacted the royal law. Jesus loved us so much that he would even die for us. That is what love your neighbor looks like. It's the opposite of favoritism. Favoritism breaks God's royal law of love for all neighbors. We can't minimize that. It breaks God's royal law of love that we as Christians have been designed to live. And we see that in Jesus, there's this better way, isn't there? In living for Jesus, we grow. We're not perfect at it by any means. But we grow, we progress in a life that God has designed for his children to live. And we see here James brings it to kind of a crescendo in the final verses. Take a look at verses 12 to 13. Sorry, I'm behind. Speak and act, he says. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, let's work our way through those verses there. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. So here we see James, in a way, he's echoing what he's already said before. Last week, he said, listen to God's word and do it. So he's saying your faith has to be visible in obedience. He says here, in how you speak and how you act. Faith in Jesus will be this real, visible progress over time, where we're growing in this obedience, we're growing in compassion for others, for in love towards them. That's what he's saying here there. But then a warning comes with this. Take a look at the start of verse 13. He says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. You see, here James digs deep. He's saying, what's at the heart for us? What's at the heart of the gospel? He's saying it's mercy. In love, Jesus has shown us this unfathomable mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is when we don't receive the punishment that we so much deserve. In mercy, you and me, we don't receive the wrath, the just anger of God that we deserve. So in mercy, you and me, we don't receive the judgment of death and hell that we deserve because of our sin. No, in mercy, Jesus pays it all. And James is saying, if that is the mercy that you have put your faith in, if you truly understand and rejoice and experience and are thankful for that mercy that Jesus has lavished on you, he says, you've got to be living it. You've got to be living and you've got to be growing with that type of mercy in your life towards other people. And favoritism is the opposite of that. Favoritism shows no mercy, does it? Why? Because favoritism, think about it, favoritism is where we move towards people who seem valuable. We move towards people who seem useful, who seem beneficial to me. Read the Gospels. Jesus never did that, did he? We looked at it at our small group last week. He hung out with who? His disciples were fishermen, zealots, tax collectors. He's hung out with the tax collectors and sinners. Now, he showed mercy because mercy is where we, like Jesus, we move towards people in need. We move to, just like Jesus moved towards us, yeah? When we were in desperate need of forgiveness and life. Ultimately, favoritism. Favoritism will overlook the vulnerable and the needy. Imagine if Jesus did that to us. But instead, mercy seeks out the vulnerable and the needy. And so it means the final statement here, it really powerfully sums up the Christian life. James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, that's the triumphant hope of the gospel, isn't it? It's what we've experienced from Jesus. Mercy triumphs over judgment. His mercy has triumphed over the judgment that we deserved. Praise God. But also, he's saying it's the way that you and me, we need to live our lives for him. Where our mercy triumphs over judgment. Where we imitate Christ by no longer conforming to the judgment, the favoritism, the discrimination that this world uses. Instead, we're to be people of mercy. Where those around us matter, not because of worldly standards. Where we show love to all, not only those who can return the favor. Where we show mercy to all others, pointing them to the ultimate mercy that they too, like us, can experience at the cross.